I invite you to turn with me to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3, as we consider together verses 12 through 30. 12 through 30. The Old Testament hero of faith by the name of Ehud. Verse 11 reminds us, so the land had rest 40 years, then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And we pick up our reading of God's holy word of verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, silence! And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, into the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we crave your blessing upon your word, the reading of it, the preaching of it, the hearing of it. We recognize, O Lord, that in so many ways, the things that we have read about the history of your people and your way with your people might be confusing, might be difficult. Yet help us to see that it is oh so beautiful and so wondrous. So bless us by the power of your Spirit, and may you, O Lord, be praised. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. A beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can only imagine the headlines of the Canaan Press or the Land of Milk and Honey Tribune. Moabite king assassinated by left-handed Israelite terrorist. Shocking. Indeed for Moab, but also initially for Israel. As we said last week, when it comes to these portions of history with God's people, like here too with Ehud, has all the makings of a blockbuster award-winning movie. And no doubt the most memorable detail, at least for some, is that the victim was a very fat man. The idea, it really doesn't say it well in the English, extremely, extremely fat man. And who knows, with regard to our society, if they would put it into a movie, they might point out, well, because he was so very fat, he was not able to fight back, he couldn't outrun his assassin. And the lesson that we might get from that is, come on, be physically fit, get into shape. That might be the most memorable detail, when in truth the more significant detail is that Ehud was left-handed. But there again, the lesson that our society might lay before us is, well, you know, don't assume and keep your eyes open and be sure to train with both hands. But even that wouldn't be what we want to focus on, because sadly what is overlooked oftentimes is how our text began. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We haven't made our way very far into this book yet, but already we're able to shake our heads and somewhat look at Israel and say, what's the matter with you? What's wrong with you? Like a bunch of young children who reach up to touch the hot burner on the stove, and we push their hand away, and we push it away again, and they look up, they think we're playing a game as parents, and they try to touch it again, and we slap it, and they continue to try. We too, beloved, fail to see how attached we get to this world. We fail to see how friendly we become with the world, how we, as God's professing people, cloud the distinctiveness that God says is to exist between the church and the world, instead of standing out as a showcase of God's glory and grace as we are called to be. Well, what is it that we ought to see here? As we read, the Lord raised up for them a deliverer. This historical event, beloved, is a story of salvation. It's not about what Ehud was doing. Let's make no mistake about that. But it's about what God was doing. It's about the way that God saves His people in their affliction, even because of their own sin. And how comforting this news is, because our God is compassionate and He delivers His people from distress, even though we deserve the distress. For example, He delivers His people from complacency in peaceful and restful times, maybe by sending adversity. We just sang about that, didn't we? Through pain and trouble Thou hast led and humbled all our pride, but in the end to liberty and wealth a hand did guide. He delivers His people oftentimes by allowing us to experience adversity. But one thing we can be sure about, the guarantee, is God's people are not consumed by it. And that's because of the only lasting Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom Ehud points. And therefore, beloved, this event in Scripture is not for our entertainment, but it is for our encouragement to trust without fail in the promises of God. But at the very same time, as we must see, there is a severe warning for those who do not yet believe. As we consider together God's piercing judgment delivers His people. Maybe I could say, pun intended, God's piercing judgment delivers His people. And even somewhat pun intended with the wording of our points. First of all, through a left-handed messenger. Now, last week we said that this covenant drama that we find in Judges between God and His people expected deliverance, because our God is a covenantal God. He has entered into a covenant relationship with His people. He promises to care for them. He promises to preserve them. And therefore, deliverance is always expected as we make our way through this book, but yet with unexpected judges, as we said, and also in unexpected ways. And that unexpectedness is to jump off the page to us with Ehud. As one commentator says, the whole thing, the whole story is left-handed. And what he means by that, he writes, unexpected. Why? Well, for one thing, because of Scripture's use of the right hand. Scripture exalts the right hand, and especially the right hand of God. If we do a concordance study, it lists the verses, and especially with regard to the Lord's right hand. In Isaiah 62, by His right hand, the Lord swears to bless His people. In Exodus 15, verse 6, with His right hand, He promises to destroy the enemies of His people. In Psalm 16, verse 15, at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then Psalm 110, His chosen one. Our Lord Jesus sits at His right hand. In Scripture, the right hand is the hand of power. It is the hand of deliverance. It is the hand of glory and blessing. And we must confess that in many ways, this would still be a great story if the deliverance came without the use of the left hand. Yet the left hand of Ehud really is to draw our attention, and Israel's too, it was to draw their attention to more than just Ehud's literal left hand. God works in mysterious, amazing ways. And again, He will do whatever He knows is best, whatever He knows we need most, He will do what we need, even if we don't always like it. He will do what we need to deliver us, to bring us closer to Him, and He will be effective. The details, you see, are unexpected. The left hand of Ehud is to draw our attention to the unexpected details, which I certainly didn't realize at first read, at first glance. Maybe you didn't either. But for example, the source of oppression is unexpected. Did you catch that? Eglon and the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites. If we go back to the first part of chapter 3, we are told there are a number of nations that continue to inhabit the land of Canaan. These three were not part of it. They were not even residents of Canaan. They weren't even living there. But who are they? Well, very simply, remember the Amalekites were descended from Esau. That ought to ring a bell. And Moab and Ammon were the sons of Lot through his sinful incest with his daughters. You see, God raises up, He uses for oppression relatives, relative nations, extended family, which incidentally, they all began, if you think about it, they all owe their origin to the backslidings of God's covenant people, and they all hated God's covenant people. As some commentators say, we ought to beware because our sin will find us out. It will catch up with it. We live with the consequences of our sin. But Israel, we can be sure, never expected Moab to be a serious enemy, to be a serious threat, because if we go back in Scripture, if we go back to the wilderness wanderings, Moab was terrified of Israel when they heard the news of the Exodus, when they heard about the wonders that the Lord had done on behalf of Israel. They were terrified. But now we read, not only did God strengthen Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, but in verse 13, He gathered to Himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The city of Palms was a non-fortified city that was apparently located on or around the site of Jericho. Another bell. Boys and girls, you remember Jericho was the first city that God literally made the walls come tumbling down as Israel entered Canaan. The very first one, Jericho, was like a trophy for Israel. And now Eglon comes in. It's as if he grabs that trophy and he rips off the head of that trophy. Not only did Moab invade, did Eglon invade Israel, but now he was living comfortably in the land. Once again, Israel's sin brought punishment just as God said that it would, yet the tools of oppression were unexpected. How often don't we face some sort of difficult dilemma? Again, whether it's because of our own sin that we struggle with or because of sin that we find that is common to man, and the only thing we can say is, I never saw that coming. I never thought that would ever happen to me. Yet either in the midst of it or after the fact, we see that God used it either to bring me to my knees in humble dependence upon Him, or to bring me to the repentance that I needed to be brought to, or He used it to draw me closer to Him in confidence. Something else that was unexpected was God's tool of deliverance, this left-handed man. Now please understand here that the idea is not that. We need to understand this clearly. The idea here is not that we're being told, well, Ehud naturally uses his left hand. That's his dominant hand, which was probably true. But that's not the focus. The focus here from the original language is really on his inability to use his right hand. He was bound. He was restricted in some way with regard to the use of his right hand. Some say that maybe it was deformed or paralyzed. Others say that maybe he simply wasn't proficient with it. It was awkward to use the opposite. It was clumsy, like me if I were to try to write with my left hand or eat with my left hand or throw a ball. I look ridiculous because I'm right-handed. But whatever the idea is, he was thought to be crippled in some way with regard to his right hand. The lack of usability with his right hand was clear. And interestingly, he was from the tribe of Benjamin, which means son of the right hand. We'll talk more about Benjamin farther down the road as we get to the end of this book. Now, just for a moment, we know this story so well that for a moment we need to forget the end of the story. We need to forget the end of the story for a moment and realize at this point that except for Ehud, everyone else again focuses on his left hand, that he was left-handed because he couldn't use his right hand. Therefore, in their minds, most likely, if he cannot handle a weapon in his right hand, that hand of power, then he couldn't handle a weapon at all. To the enemy, therefore, Ehud was no threat. We might wonder, well, how did he possibly get to see Eglon, the king, all by himself? And this may be very well why. He posed no threat. He was not a risk in, number one, welcoming him into the presence of the king and his court, but then to the king all by himself. But you see, we know, don't we, that things aren't always as they seem. For us, beloved, the world views believers as helpless, as non-threatening. And we're seeing that more and more, aren't we? The way they're treating the church, the way they're treating the things that we hold dear, because the Bible tells us so. They see believers as helpless and non-threatening because Christians are weak, and Christians, you see, they can't stand on their own true feet. They need a crutch, and that crutch they call Christ. The world fails to see the power of God behind His people. They fail to see our ultimate security in Christ Jesus. To the world, believers, the church are crippled. But then Ehud's mission, if you think about it, is also unexpected, at least from Israel's point of view. You see, we're told at the beginning that God raised up Ehud as a deliverer, but we're not really given a hint. You see, Israel didn't follow him. They send him with the tribute, but they didn't follow him until the end, right? So there's really no hint yet that they really were embracing him as a deliverer. And in their oppression, in their fear, it's very possible that Israel views Ehud just like Moab viewed Ehud. That his value was in what he could not do. He didn't look like a champion. And therefore, from Israel's standpoint, he was no risk to them of causing further trouble with Eglon. Like Moses had done, you remember when he went to Pharaoh, and what did Pharaoh do? He took the straw away. Or even a little bit later, when we come to Samson, we'll read about the fact that when Samson had in his anger burned up all the crops with all the fox, and the Philistines come to the Israelites, and they are pretty brutal with them, and then the Israelites send 3,000 men of Judah, went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam, and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us?" Did you hear what they said? "Samson, don't you realize that they are our ruler?" They didn't claim God as their ruler. So what we have here too, beloved, is a sad picture of the humiliation of a defeated people, as this tribute payment was not a sign of revolt. It was not a ploy for Israel to get to Eglon. It was for Ehud. But for the Israelites, this tribute payment was not a sign of revolt, but it was a sign of submission. And therefore, for them, a useless hand represented a conquered people. Do we live in and demonstrate the joy of victory? Even when we face adversity, whatever that adversity might be, do we live in and demonstrate the joy of victory that is ours in Jesus Christ? Or do we live in humiliation before the world because of our faith? Are we embarrassed because of our faith? In Malachi 3, verse 6, we have a fascinating verse. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. For I, the Lord, do not change. Our God is holy. He is pure. But yet he says to an unholy people, therefore you are not consumed. Why? Because of God's promise again. Because of his promise. In many respects, that verse from Malachi could be the theme verse of the Judges. I do not change, and therefore you are not consumed. You deserve it. Yet, beloved, God works in unexpected or left-handed ways. Secondly, then, with a right-handed victory. Picking up at verse 17, after Ehud makes his sword, and he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence, and Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he, that is Eglon, arose from his seat. A twofold message, beloved, for Eglon. The first message spoke to his pride. Again, that message was already delivered. That was the tribute. It was the message in the form of tribute. And as we said a moment ago, that message spoke volumes to Eglon from Israel, speaking to his pride. Again, by that they were saying, we have become, and we accept the fact that we have become enslaved to Moab. When the church fails to stand up for the truth in the world, beloved, it gives the impression that we are in agreement with the world, that we accept what the world says. So that we might escape trouble. But we need to stand firm. We need to do battle onward, Christian soldiers, with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Even if it appears that we continue to be defeated again and again and again and again, as it does, yet we know that ultimately the victory is ours. Jesus said, whoever is not for me is against me. The first message spoke to Eglon's pride. The second message would speak to his downfall. It was a message in the form of an 18-inch sword. Short enough to hide under Ehud's clothing, but long enough to perform its deadly purpose. And this message of the sword, beloved, really was a repeat of a message that was given to an earlier king of Moab, Balak. Boys and girls, you remember that in the wilderness when Moab was terrified of the Israelites. Balak, the king of Moab, sent for Balaam to curse the Israelites. Balaam is the one that came riding in on the speaking donkey. But Balaam could only say what God allowed him to say. He was not allowed to curse Israel. He could only bless Israel. And in his third oracle in Numbers 24, verse 8, we read, God brings him, that is Israel, out of Egypt and is for him like the horns of a wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. It was a repeat message to Eglon that had already been given to a predecessor, as if to say, don't you remember? Remember, Eglon stands. So privileged, you see, to receive a message from a deity. Ehud does not use the word Lord, Jehovah, for covenant God, but he uses the word that the nations understood as the Almighty, as an Almighty deity. He's so privileged to receive a message from a deity. He stands and he receives the message of death. Really unexpectedly, kind of like we shake hands again, and most often we shake hands with the right hand, and for those who are right-handed, that's the hand that they would normally carry a weapon in. But when you're shaking hands, that hand is void of a weapon. It's empty of a weapon. That's what Eglon thought. And here's where the movie would go in slow motion, and Ehud, with his left hand, pulls the sword from his right side, and he thrusts it, he shoves it clean through Eglon. And the sword disappears in a coffin of blubber. By God's right hand of power, you see, all of the details are orchestrated in such a way that Ehud is able to escape. He is given time that he needs, as Eglon's bodyguards thought that he wanted private time in the bathroom. That's what it's talking about. And they wait until they're embarrassed to go get the key, and then they find him dead on the floor. Again, there are many Christians that have trouble with this portion of the Word of God. How could God ever act in this way? How could he raise up an assassin? No, he didn't raise up an assassin. He raised up a deliverer. He raised up a deliverer. And it was that's how God worked at that point in time. And therefore, beloved, we are not justified in our day to become assassins in the name of the Lord, as Islam does. We are not justified in killing, for example, doctors that perform abortions or ungodly lawmakers. Our Lord Jesus said to Peter in the garden, when Peter cut off the high priest servant's ear, whoever lives by the sword will die by the sword. Again, we have been given the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That's how we are called to do battle. But the thing that I believe we are to see with Eglon here is we are to see a picture of final judgment. That final judgment, you see, is going to be fast and it is going to be furious when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. There will be no second chances. He wasn't even given the opportunity to take a breath. There will be given no second opportunities. For those who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ throughout their life here on that day, that judgment will be swift. It will be brutal. It will be deserving. But the same thing is true, beloved, with regard to the end of this life. We don't know. God does not promise any one of us a long, drawn-out illness, giving us time to get our family in order, to get our spiritual life in order. God doesn't promise that. There's no saying that God won't cause me or you to come to the end of this life in a very sudden fashion. And that's why, boys and girls and young people, it is so very important. You've heard the gospel. You've heard it again and again and again and again. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who took the punishment of eternal death for all those who trust in Him. You have no excuse. What are you waiting for? Today is the day. You may not even make it out of this parking lot. Well, with regard to this right-handed victory, we see here too, as the king, so the kingdom. Some of you may remember that at the time of the Reformation, when Protestantism was taking over, but Roman Catholicism was still hanging on, that whatever the king was, if the king became Protestant, that's what the nation tended to become. If the king remained a Roman Catholic, that's what the nation then was. We see a little bit of that here too as we begin at verse 26. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Syria. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Israel is called to arms as they heard that Eglon was dead. And they enjoy a great victory. They subdued Moab, leading to 80 years of rest. But from Moab's side, you see, it's interesting. And here's where the "as the king, so the kingdom." Eglon was one man. Again, a very, very, very fat man. Excessively fat man. But notice, once he was gone, it seems that the nation's confidence was also gone. They had confidence as long as he was alive. But even more shameful, we look at Israel, verse 29, those that they put to death were all strong, able-bodied men. So notice what had happened. Israel feared them, was in fear for them for 18 years until their leader was gone. Then they realized that they were just flesh. But why did Israel fear them? Because Israel took her eyes off of and her confidence off of her heavenly king. her covenantal partner who had promised over and over and over again that he alone gives peace because he alone is peace. They did not have the confidence of David, who said, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God." Beloved, who do we have to fear? We have the Lord our God. You see, the real tragedy here is that even though 80 years is a long time, it's a lifetime for us, yet the people did evil again, we know. Ehud was not a totally adequate nor complete savior. He could not change their hearts. He could not release them from the bondage of sin. He could not rip the idols from their hearts. The tragedy is that God's people were in slavery to sin. And you see, beloved, real bondage does not consist of Moabites or fat kings or liberal governments. It does not consist of terrorism or physical or economic oppression or sickness or anything of the like. And there is only one who can break us free from our true tyrant, one with nail-scarred hands. God's deliverance through Ehud was unexpected. But when Jesus Christ came, no one expected him the way he was. No one expected the kind of deliverer that he would be. Isaiah said 700 years before he came, "He has no beauty that we should desire him." When he walked this earth, they said, "He's just the son of a carpenter. He's from Nazareth of all places. Ha, ha, ha." And when he was crucified, died, and was buried, which looked like his utter defeat, Satan, no doubt, was dancing with joy for 3 days while the followers of our Lord Jesus were helpless and they were confused and they were hiding, only to be brought to the height of confidence as on the third day Christ arose victorious over Satan, sin, death, and hell. And he arose to empower his people. Eglon experienced God's piercing judgment by which God provided temporary rest, but God delivered all of his own because Jesus Christ was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And the result? Eternal peace, eternal rest with God. And the beauty there, when we read about that the land had rest for 80 years, that's not just talking. We are not to just understand that they had rest from being attacked and being put under oppression again, which was true, but that's pointing to covenantal rest. That's pointing to that eternal rest in God alone. And beloved, even though we must respect Satan, make no mistake about that, Satan is still more powerful than you are or I am by ourselves. And we are called to respect the power of Satan, yet we have no need to fear him. We have no need to fear him because he has been defeated in an unexpected way with the sword of the cross by one who again appeared defeated, yet is victorious and reigns and rules both now and forever. And we also do not need to fear the wicked world. Oh, indeed, sometimes it's harsh. We know that. But we don't need to fear the world because, as the Bible says, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And praise be to God, beloved, that he delights to rescue and save his people, as we sang from Psalm 66. Now, the truth is, if we're honest, we still struggle with messed up family situations. We still struggle with emotional or physical trauma. We still struggle from grief and sorrow and temptation. We still struggle with sin. But for Jesus' sake, our God delivers us in his time and in his way by drawing us ever closer to himself, that we might have the confidence of the Word of God that weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Apart from Jesus Christ, one will face the real tragedy of the piercing eternal judgment of God. That's a reality. It's denied by so many, but it is an absolute fact. God's piercing eternal judgment will come upon those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is hope for all those, only those, but every one of those who put their faith and trust in Christ Jesus. Again, as God's people, we will face dark and difficult days. We will face the consequences of our own sin. We will face the effects of sin that's common to man. We will face the world's hatred and attack, yet our confidence in the midst of all of it is that we will never face the piercing judgment of God, because our Lord Jesus Christ has. And His promise, beloved, is to deliver His people through this life and in Christ one day to be rescued from this world to enjoy rest forevermore. Let's pray together.